Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Father, we do believe that this is the word of the Lord. God, we believe that the words that we've just read are divinely inspired. That God, you yourself have authored these words, certainly through human authors, but that they are in fact your words. And as such, we believe and trust that these words are true. We believe and trust that these words are powerful because you can use the truth of the scriptures to transform our lives. And so, God, we pray as we consider together these amazing and in some ways alarming words of Jesus, that, God, you would use them powerfully in each and every one of our lives. God, that you would expose and open up things in our hearts and our lives that need to be brought into the light, whether that's particular sins or ways of viewing the world or attitudes that we might carry. And Lord, we pray that you would cause each one of us to fully surrender to you and embrace the call as a disciple of Jesus. So God, we just commit our time in your word to you, praying that you would do in us something supernatural today, something God-glorifying today. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? I can't recall exactly how old I was the first time that I heard those words read, but I must have been fairly young because these words were for me like a pebble in my shoe, all as I was growing up through my adolescent years and all the way up until the point that I actually gave my life to Jesus in college. You know what I mean by a pebble in my shoe, of course. You're out hiking and you get a small pebble in your shoe, and at first, what do? You just keep hiking. You kind of ignore it. You hope it maybe will move to the side of your shoe or something and stop irritating you. And you try to ignore it and you just keep hiking and keep hiking. But eventually you go, you know what, I just got to fix this. So you sit down on a rock and you take off your hiking shoe and you empty out the pebble and you put it back on. Eventually you've got to deal with it. And for me, as a young man growing up in the church, again, I heard this particular scripture, this teaching from Jesus. And for many years, I tried to ignore it. I was young, I was driven, I was ambitious, I had my whole life ahead of me, I want to do great things, I want to make my way in the world. Maybe some of you can relate to that sense. And friends, that's all fine and well, so long as it doesn't cost you your soul. If it's true that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, if it's true that eternity exists, that when you die here, that's not the end of your story, then this really is a brilliant question that Jesus asks. I mean, what Jesus does here is he takes us to the furthest extreme. He takes us to the logical conclusion of living your life here on this earth apart from God. Jesus is saying to us, hey, let's just play this out. Let's assume for the sake of argument that you literally gain the whole world. You are numero uno. There is nothing more to be done, nothing more you could accomplish, nothing more to prove, nothing more to accumulate. You have it all. And you get to rule and you get to reign over every other person, all 7 billion of us, for 60 or 70 or 80 years. And then you die. And Jesus says here, if you were to do that and then die and actually lose your soul, i.e. end up in hell rather than heaven with God, and Jesus is just asking you, was that worth it? Then he asks it from a different angle. He says, wouldn't you gladly in a second trade everything you had, everything you experienced, everything you did, all the praise you got from people for 60 or 70 years, wouldn't you trade all of that in an instant to gain your soul? Right? I mean, on Judgment Day, again, if this is all real and you will stand before your Creator someday and you're looking at God and you know, I'm doomed, I've rejected Jesus, I am going to be judged for my sins, would you not say, I'd give all the money, I'd give all the prestige, I'd give all of the influence that I had, I would give all of that to hear those words from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Of course you would trade all that you had to save your soul. See, the questions before us today in Mark chapter 8 are no small matter. These aren't trivial questions. These are the deep, penetrating questions that cause all of us to sort of hit the pause button. Whatever your week looked like, whatever your month has looked like, whatever your years look like, you read these words and you just have to pause. And you got to sort of zoom out of the hustle and the bustle of your daily life. And you have to think about the big picture. You ask yourself things like this. What is life really all about? What things matter most in my life? I only get so many years here. What is this all about? And these words of Jesus have the power to startle us out of our indifference and out of our indecision when it comes to the most important things. And my hope this morning is that God would use these questions in some of your lives today, in the ways that he's used these very questions in my life. Maybe for some of you, that this very day, God would bring you to a place of decision where you are deciding that you have to follow Jesus because there is no other option for you. That matters most. Maybe for others, the hope is that God would cause these questions, especially for the young people here today, that God would cause these questions to sort of be a pebble in your shoe for months, maybe years, until eventually they get a hold of your heart. Ultimately, the passage before us that we've read is a passage that is going to challenge every single person to decide whether or not we are going to align ourselves with Jesus by following him. And so the question is, why does Jesus bring this up at this point in his ministry? We're 8 chapters into the Gospel of Mark. Haven't the disciples of Jesus already aligned themselves with him? I mean, way back in the beginning chapters, Jesus is walking around to these guys and he's saying, hey, come follow me, and they're doing it. They're following Jesus. So haven't they already made this decision? Yes, I am aligned with Jesus. The answer is yes, but. Yes, the disciples have aligned themselves with Jesus, but Jesus knows that they don't quite understand all that it means for them to be aligned with Jesus. And so he is going to fill them in. The title of this morning's sermon is The Cost of Discipleship. And yes, I do know Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book by that title. The Cost of Discipleship. Let's begin reading the text again and see what's going on in this passage. Look again at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. We'll stop there. Lots of biblical commentators say that this paragraph that we just read is the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark. That it's actually sort of the turning point in Mark's story about the life and ministry of Jesus. Everything up until Mark 8, 27 to 30 has been about Jesus helping to lead a group of followers, his disciples, to this conclusion that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. He is the anointed one that God has sent into the world to deliver his people. So for 8 chapters, this is what everything has been building to. But everything from here on out, starting in verse 31 of this chapter, will be Jesus now trying to help those disciples to wrestle with all of the implications of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ and what it means for his disciples that he is the Christ. Jesus has to help them flesh this out, and it's going to take some time to do it. That's why the healing of the blind man in the paragraph right before this one that was preached on last Sunday is so appropriately placed in the Gospel of Mark. As was mentioned last Sunday, Mark is the only gospel author who includes that particular healing story, and it's a bizarre one. Generally, when Jesus heals somebody, he just walks up and he says the word or he touches the person, and they're fully restored in that instant. But the healing of that blind man is so unique because it's like a two-stage healing. Remember, Jesus initially touches the man and asks him what he sees, and the man says, "Well, I see people, but they're walking and they kind of look like trees," which is an odd answer because trees don't walk, but that's what he sees. It's like, I can see, I was blind, now I'm seeing something, but I don't see clearly yet. And so then Jesus does what? He touches the man a second time, and then he asks him, "What do you see?" And verse 25 says that his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, what's going on with the healing of that blind man? Was Jesus lacking power the first time he healed him? Was he unsuccessful the first time so he had to come back and try again? No. That was a parable telling the story of Jesus' disciples. Just as that man experienced a two-stage healing of his physical eyes, Jesus' disciples were going to experience a two-stage healing of their spiritual eyes, the eyes of their hearts. And our passage today makes this painfully clear. That yes, on one hand, these men have been touched by Jesus and they have had their spiritual eyes opened. They see Jesus as the Christ. But on the other hand, they are still partially blind. They are dull. They cannot grasp fully what that means for Jesus or for themselves. And so Jesus is going to touch them a second time. Let's look together at this and think this through. This first paragraph that we read together does communicate to us Peter's spiritual sight. Peter here is a representative for all the disciples, so you could actually open this up more broadly and say, in this paragraph, we are witnessing the disciples' spiritual sight. Jesus and the disciples leave Bethsaida in verse 27, which is along the Sea of Galilee. They head up north to Caesarea Philippi, so they're on a journey. They're walking together, and Jesus, as was often his custom, begins to dialogue with the disciples. He wants to teach them something, and he asks them the question, "Who do people say that I am?" The people, as we've seen in Mark's gospel, are talking an awful lot about Jesus. And the people have different opinions about who Jesus is. Some of them guess that he's John the Baptist, back from the dead. Others think he's Elijah. Others still think he's Jeremiah or one of the other great prophets of old. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright made this insightful observation, and I just want to suggest it to you and we'll move on, but I thought it was really insightful. Here's what he said about this. And I quote, "If you want to get a good picture of how Jesus appeared to his contemporaries, forget gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and read the stories of John the Baptist, Elijah, and the other great prophets, fearless men of God who spoke out against evil and injustice and brought hope to God's puzzled and suffering people." And so today, lots of people have different opinions about who Jesus is. And again, it usually is some form of Jesus, meek and mild. And yet again, his contemporaries, the people who lived at the time that Jesus existed, when they were going, "I wonder who this guy is," the people that he most closely approximated were these bold, courageous, fearless, powerful prophets of the Old Testament. That's who they were mistaking him for. But nevertheless, they had different views about him. Some said this, some said that, and yet others still said this. He's this guy. And this is still true today, right? I mean, if we were to go survey 100 people on State Street today and say, "Who do you say Jesus is?" we would get many different answers. Some people today say this. They say, "Well, Jesus is simply a fiction. He's a made-up character from history. He actually never even existed." Other people would say, "You know, Jesus was a great moral teacher. In some ways, he was even a moral or ethical luminary. He really helped us progress as human beings in our understanding of loving our neighbors, etc., etc." Some people would say, like our Muslim neighbors, that he was a great prophet of God. Not the greatest, but he was a great prophet. But notice in our text that Jesus ultimately gets personal. And he looks at the disciples and he says, "Okay, I've heard what you said about everybody else's opinions about me, but who do you say that I am?" And at the end of the day, this is the question that every single person has to settle. It doesn't really matter what other people think about Jesus. You won't be held accountable for that. But who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that all of us will be held accountable for. When all of us stand before our Creator on that final day, it's going to matter eternally who we think Jesus is. Because we would have either believed that he was the Christ and the Lord and then submitted our life to him and lived for him, or we would have thought he was someone else and rejected him. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks his disciples. And Peter's response is, "You are the Christ." Bingo, he gets it. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God's anointed deliverer who has come to rescue the people of God. This is the right answer. Mark has told us this from the beginning. Remember how he began this gospel? This is Mark 1:1. He said, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Okay, Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus, throughout the gospel, for 7 chapters, has been teaching with authority. He's been healing the sick and the disabled. He's been driving demons out of people. He's been feeding multitudes of people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, all in an effort to help his disciples come to this conclusion. "I am the Christ. Look no further. I'm the one that God has sent for you." And Peter gets it. And Peter should be commended for this. In fact, we know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus did commend Peter for this confession. This is Matthew 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus commends him. "Great job, Peter. You're right. You've gotten it. And you know what? That insight that you have about me, that knowledge that you have that I am actually the Christ, that has come to you from my Father. You have received spiritual sight." His eyes have been opened. But his eyes have only been partially opened, as we soon find out. And so Jesus tells them, keep this confession to yourselves. Why does Jesus have to say that? Because Jesus knows if word gets out too quickly that he's the Christ, he'll be going to a cross faster than he can help his disciples to really understand who he is and what it means for them. So he says, don't tell anybody. Jesus needs time for them to fully grasp what it means that he's the Christ. We move into now in this next paragraph, Peter's partial blindness. He's had this amazing epiphany. Jesus, you are the Christ. And then verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. That's important. This is the first time Jesus has plainly told them, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Verse 32, let's go on. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's a bad idea. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The rise and fall of Saint Peter in a single sentence. What happened? How did we go from blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, to get behind me, Satan? Well, here's what's going on. Yes, Peter believes that Jesus is the Christ, but he fundamentally misunderstands what that means. For Peter, for the other disciples, and for most of the Jews at this time, the Messiah that they were waiting for would be a political figure and perhaps a military figure who would reestablish David's kingdom right there in Jerusalem, in Israel, and he would extend the rule of Israel over all of the nations. Through the Messiah, they really would gain the whole world. They were going to rule and reign over everything. So when Peter in verse 29 says to Jesus, you are the Christ, that's what he has in mind. That's what he means. Jesus, you are the new David. You're going to rule over all of the nations. That's why when we get to chapter 10, and Jesus keeps having these hard conversations going, guys, no, it's not like that. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. This is going to be hard for you. You get to chapter 10, and they get in that great debate where they say, hey, Jesus, when you actually ascend the throne and we do the whole coronation service, can I be on your right hand in that place of honor? And if not on your right hand, Jesus, can I at least be on your left hand? Right? They're thinking earthly kingdom here and now. Jesus is in charge of everything and I get to be number two, maybe number three. I also get to be safe and powerful and wealthy. I also get to rule over the whole world. Sign me up for that. This is what Peter is thinking. And it's not for no good reason. They're getting these ideas from Old Testament passages and prophecies about the coming Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 was one of the most important ones where we have the Davidic covenant, where God actually makes a promise to David that there would be an ancestor of his, that he would have a son someday who would sit on his throne and he would rule David's kingdom forever. That was the promise to King David. And so they pick up on that. And the Jews are saying, there's coming this Messiah. There's coming this new son of David who's going to rule in Israel forever. They're getting it from places like Daniel chapter 7, where there's this really mysterious figure, The way Daniel says it, he says it's one like the Son of Man. And this mysterious Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to God himself, and he receives from God a kingdom. And so this is what they have in mind. When the Son of Man appears, when the Christ appears, he's going to receive an eternal kingdom from God. He's going to rule and reign over the nations. But shockingly, Jesus in verse 31 now says, listen, the Son of Man will suffer. The Son of Man will be killed. He will die. The Son of Man will be rejected by all of the religious authorities here in Israel. Jesus here in verse 31 is putting together two Old Testament texts. The first one, again, is the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Notice he uses that language. When the Son of Man. So he's first going to Daniel 7 in this Son of Man who will receive an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus then links that together with another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, and the suffering servant who will be killed for the sins of God's people. And Jesus here is saying that these two persons are one and the same. Jesus is saying that these two persons, the Son of Man who receives an eternal kingdom and the suffering servant who delivers God's people from their sins, are me. That's what he's saying. It's amazing. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, the Messiah will establish God's everlasting kingdom, but he will do it through his death and his resurrection. That's how the kingdom is established. It's not through military might. It's not from subjugating the nations in the here and now. It's through a spiritual sacrifice through Christ's physical death. But this does not align with the disciples' expectations. And that's why Peter famously rebukes Jesus here. Peter's essentially saying, no, Jesus. No. We know the Old Testament. The Messiah is not going to suffer. This Messiah is going to come and he's going to destroy everybody. Okay, let's get the army together, Jesus. That's what you've come to do. The Messiah does not suffer. This is God's anointed one. God's going to establish him in a greater sense than David was established. He doesn't suffer, and he certainly will not die. Nobody can kill that guy. It's significant that Peter here and the other disciples are comfortable with Jesus being a certain type of Christ. That confession flew off of Peter's lips. You are the Christ. And so long as Peter could kind of control what that meant, as long as that worked within his framework of expectations, he was happy to be a follower of Jesus the Christ. Jesus, in his mind, was the kind of Savior who would only ever lead to Peter's prosperity, security, and general welfare. But the moment that that might be threatened, and Jesus is saying, it's not going to work out like that, Peter. I'm going to suffer and die. Peter loses it. No, Jesus, that can't happen. We can't go there. You can't go there. I can't follow you there. And friends, there are obviously lots of people like this today. They are comfortable with Jesus being a certain kind of Savior, a certain kind of Messiah, the prosperity gospel, which shockingly has gained tons of traction in the U.S. church in the last 40 years, which preaches that if you give your life to Jesus, he will give you unrelenting health and wealth and prosperity. Everything will work out perfectly for you here and now in this life. And there are plenty of people in the American churches that hear a message like that and go, sign me up. I will follow Jesus into billionaire status. That sounds great. I will follow Jesus into wonderful MRIs and ultrasounds for my doctors for the rest of my life. I will follow Jesus into perfect harmony in all of my relationships. Jesus can be my Christ and my Messiah. Other people are comfortable with Jesus being the Savior of the world, as long as it's in some vague way. Maybe Jesus, again, is just a great moral light. Yeah, he's a Savior. He's brought light and illumination to us. Or they'll see Jesus and they'll be comfortable with Jesus as maybe a model of love and inclusion that we can all learn from. People are comfortable with that sort of a Savior. But a suffering Savior, a Savior who died in our place because of our sins to save us from God's judgment and God's wrath in eternity, people are saying, I want nothing to do with that kind of Christ. I have no interest in that kind of Christ. I don't accept that kind of Christ. But according to Jesus, that kind of thinking comes from the devil. And that's why he rebukes Peter in the way that he does. That kind of thinking is earthly and limited and temporal. It is not in accord with the things of God. And so we can see that Peter and the rest of the disciples, and maybe some of us here this morning, need our spiritual vision healed a second time. We need to have another further touch from the Lord to see things clearly. This is what Peter and the disciples needed. And so Jesus is going to help them and help us. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples now, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's serious. It's heavy. It's difficult. Some of these disciples, when they were standing on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus looked at them and said, hey, drop what you're doing and follow me. They had no idea that it would come to this. They're like, oh, okay, here's a rabbi and I can learn from him. And who knows where this adventure will lead. And as time went on again, they started to suspect maybe the adventure leads to a palace and me being number two in command of the kingdom. And then all of a sudden, their whole world stops because Jesus says to them, guess what? If you would come after me, that's to the crowds and to his disciples, if you would continue coming after me, you're going to learn to deny yourself. And you are going to pick up a cross. And you're going to march to your own death, just like I'm doing. We're headed to Jerusalem now from this point on in Mark's gospel, where Jesus goes to the cross and he dies. And his invitation is very straightforward. You guys can join me. And I want you guys to join me. But joining me is going to be a march to your death as well. Following Jesus is a call to self-denial and to self-sacrifice. In Mandalorian speak, this is the way. There is no other way. Just as Jesus denied himself and sacrificed himself in order to serve the purposes of God, all of Jesus' followers are called to do the same. I mean, friends, to carry one's cross, to take up one's cross, is a call to march to one's own death. That was the only way that statement was interpreted in the Roman Empire. It meant, this is the end of your journey. Walk from the prison to your execution site. It was a call to die, which is how Jesus further explains it in verse 35. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's saying, look, you will lose your life for my sake. And for these disciples who are listening to Jesus 2,000 years ago, who of course ultimately embraced this call and followed Jesus, they literally went to their death. With the exception of John, all of them were executed. They were martyred for their faith. Following Jesus cost these men everything from an earthly standpoint. And I think a lot of times as Christians, we like to do these thought experiments where we ask ourselves the question, would I be willing to die for my faith? Would I take up my cross like that? And those are fair questions. But they're probably not the best questions to ask ourselves. Because truthfully, no one fully knows what they will or won't do until they are actually in that situation. And so it's probably better to stop and ask, What am I currently doing in the areas of my life where my self-interest is being threatened because of my faith in Jesus Christ? And once you can get a sense of how you're responding in those situations, you probably have a pretty good sense of how you might respond if the temperature was elevated, if your life was actually on the line. So we should ask ourselves questions like this: Am I willing to share Jesus with people who I know will dislike me for sharing it? Am I willing to talk about Jesus and share the hope of the gospel with people who will dislike me, reject me, maybe try to make my life miserable because of my faith in Jesus? To people who might alienate me at my workplace because I'm the Jesus freak, or alienate me in my school or on my sports team? Or will I hold fast to biblical doctrines about sin and judgment and salvation? Will I be willing to stand in a day and an age that we're living in and say to people, listen, you will be held accountable for all of your actions, and all of your sins are going to be judged. And there is only one way to avoid that judgment, and it is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus, the one who bore God's judgment for his people. Will we say that? Will we stand for biblical sexual ethics, pushing back against a culture that says that sex outside of marriage is totally moral, totally acceptable, as long as it is happening between two consenting adults? Or a culture that says that homosexuality is legitimate and moral as long as the two individuals love each other? Will we stand for a biblical understanding of gender identity, affirming that God has made all people in his image as male and female, even if that costs you an opportunity to play the sport that you love and you're passionate about, to work in the job and in the workplace that you have been building your career at? Where are we going to stand with these sorts of issues when it really does cost us, when things really are on the line, when you feel like this could be the end of all the good things that are going on in my life? See, friends, in every single generation and in every cultural context, it does not matter. We as followers of Jesus have to ask ourselves quite seriously whether or not we are willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus into whatever that might mean for us, to march toward our own death if that's what it takes, to faithfully follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. It will do you no good to ask if you believe that Jesus is the Christ unless you are prepared to follow him into self-denial and death for the purposes of God. How many of you would say that last 5 minutes was really heavy? Right? I mean, that's weighty right there. And some of you are going, man, I'm feeling the weight of whatever this call is that Jesus is calling people into, and it's heavy. Man, the cost of following Jesus, if this is true, is really high. Friend, if you're feeling that, here's what I want to say to make you feel better. Your feelings are absolutely right. The cost is super, super high. In fact, it will cost you everything to follow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because while the cost of following Jesus is high, the cost of not following him is even higher. That's the point Jesus is going to make in the rest of this paragraph, friends. He's telling us point blank, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. The cost is extremely high, but then he's going to go on to say, but the cost of not following me is even higher. And so Jesus is aiming to persuade all of us to say yes to the call, because he knows that even if that call leads to your death, verse 35, it actually will result in your life from an eternal standpoint. And so Jesus is saying, surrender it all to me, and it will be worth it. Look again at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What is the cost of not following Jesus? Losing your life, verse 35. Again, Jesus means in an eternal sense. Verse 36, it costs forfeiting your soul. Verse 38, it costs Jesus being ashamed of you at the judgment. Jesus is basically saying the same thing three different ways. He's saying, look, if you don't align yourself with me, if you don't follow me, if you don't receive me as the Messiah and as your Lord, you will lose everything in eternity. So yes, Jesus is very clear. While the cost is really high to say yes to me, the cost is eternally and infinitely higher to say no to me. It will mean on that judgment day, me looking at you and saying no to you. If you're ashamed of me in the here and now, in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus says, on that day, I will be ashamed to align myself with you before my Father in heaven. Friends, this is why Jesus challenges us with these penetrating questions. It's actually coming to us from a heart of love. Jesus knows how this story of the universe is going to play out. He knows every single one of us right now are living in this moment and for this earthly life. And he's saying, I just got to arrest your attention and help you to realize that this life is a vapor, the scriptures say. And if you put all your stock into this, it'll be eternal loss. But if you can look above this and you can devote your life to me and live for the purposes of God, it will be eternal gain. So he's saying, wake up. Wake up, embrace this call to become my disciple. Every one of us, like the disciples, have to decide, will we align ourselves with Jesus, the true Messiah, who suffered and died for our sins and rose to give us eternal life, or will we align ourselves with the wisdom and the ruler of this age, who spends every waking hour trying to tempt us to live for the here and the now, with no regard for God and his purposes. Nobody can decide for you. You have to decide for yourself, and Jesus is calling you to choose wisely. Let me briefly address verse 1, and we'll conclude. I know I'm going a little bit longer today. Here's what verse 1 of chapter 9 says. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus rounds out this section with this really cryptic promise here. It's not a promise for everybody, though. It's a promise for a few people. He says there are some standing here who are going to have what appears to be a really remarkable experience where they get further revelation of the power and the glory of the kingdom that Jesus is here ushering in. And there's plenty of debate about what Jesus is talking about here. And so I'm going to conclusively resolve that for you right now. This is the definitive interpretation. I'm kidding. There is plenty of debate, and it's really, really hard to actually understand what Jesus is getting at here. But one way forward that does seem to have a lot of strength to this perspective is it seems that Mark here is actually helping us to know what Jesus means. Simply by segueing immediately into the transfiguration of Christ, starting in verse 2. Thus, when Jesus says there are some standing here who will not taste death until, he's referring to Peter, James, and John, who in the transfiguration narrative are going to go with Jesus alone up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus will be revealed in unparalleled power and honor and glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his clothes become radiant white. Moses and Elijah appear with him. Of course, Peter's going to put his foot in his mouth a second time and go, "Wow, this is amazing, God. We should build 3 tabernacles, one for each of you guys." And the scriptures say, immediately a cloud overshadowed them. And the Father says, I shouldn't say it that way. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And the other two vanish away. The point of the transfiguration narrative is that there is nobody like Jesus. Go to the greatest people in biblical history, go to guys like Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is unrivaled. They pass away in the presence of his glory, and God the Father says, you listen to him, this is my son. Listen to how Peter reflects on the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes this later, so he's gotten it now after God the Father rebukes him. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See, at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got to see the kingdom of God coming with power in ways that none of the other disciples were privy to. They saw Jesus elevated over Moses and Elijah as God's one and only Son, who is to be listened to and obeyed. And in so doing, they were given the unique privilege of sort of watching the movie trailer, the preview of what's to come at the end of the age. Because friends, when it's all said and done, Jesus will return in glory and in power to judge the living and the dead. And so for all of those who are ashamed of him in the here and now, they will find that he is ashamed to call you his before God the Father on that day. But for everyone who considers the great cost of discipleship, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and still says with the Apostle Paul what he says in Philippians 3, that they are willing to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage in order that I might gain Christ. For that person, they will find life. So what about you? Have you decided to come after him? Please pray with me. God, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. God, we thank you that although we live in a day and age of immaturity and a day and age of nonstop entertainment and distraction, that you love us so much that you give us words that cut through all of that distraction and all of that noise and speak to us about the things that really matter. And God, we pray today that you would help each and every one of us to renew our commitment to say yes to Jesus, to be followers of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with faith and trust to believe in the deepest recesses of our hearts that no matter what it costs, to say yes to Jesus, that is the best yes we can make. Lord, we pray that all of us, no matter what the next month, year, decade, or half century might bring, that we would every single day, in the power of the Spirit, be saying yes to Jesus, our Savior and Lord. God, we trust that on that final day, for all of us who have said yes to Christ, we will sense that that yes was worth it. So God, we love you, we honor you, and we worship you here today for being our God, for being our Savior, and Jesus for being our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.